2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself and your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We turn to the Lord at this hour, and we ask for his blessing upon our time. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as your servant of old has said, so we say, who are we, O Lord? We are but dust that you have saved and made heirs of your kingdom. And Father, would you now be pleased to bless us even more, to grant us that illumination of your Spirit, you who inspired your word, you who breathed it out. Would you now, Father, grant us light and clarity and the luminosity in our minds and hearts that we would understand this word, that we would love this word, that, Father, we would live in lifelong thanksgiving as your servant of old, that, Father, we would be marked by a heartfelt devotion to you, for you are the God of our salvation, the God who has done mighty and good and great deeds of wonder to save us and to bring us to yourself. Father, be pleased now to bless us in this way, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, it is hard and difficult to describe just the magnitude of the text in front of us. It's hard to describe with words the development of God's promise that we see here in 2 Samuel 7. It's like a story, a kind of mystery, where things have always been hidden in the background, but it's not until much later that they are revealed. It's like Russian nesting dolls. You've seen these dolls where you have a doll and it's cut in half and you open that doll up and there's the same doll inside, but it's much smaller, and you keep opening up the dolls and there's a yet smaller one inside the one that was bigger. What God has promised is like that, always containing what God promises now. And yet the end result is not a little something. It's a big something, a big promise. Or in the analogy that is often used by Reformed theologians, way back in Genesis 3:15, we find an acorn, a seed. In Genesis 3:15, that there would come a redeemer who would crush the serpent's head and in turn have his heel bruised. And that acorn becomes a seedling in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, with the Abrahamic promise. And here what we find is that that which was an acorn and a seedling that turned into a sapling is now a young tree. And we're able to see more clearly its outline and its semblance. The same promise of God that began, that was given by God in Genesis 3, has now expanded such that the music of the Abrahamic covenant will now be played in the key of David. All that God promised in Genesis 3 to Adam, in Genesis 12 and 15 to Abraham, will now run through David's line. The very Messiah will be born of him and his loins. I want you to note with me two simple points here, and they follow the speeches of 2 Samuel 7. What God says to David, the most important, but then also how David responds secondly to God. So what God says to David, and then what David in response says to God. In verse 1, we pick up the background of our text that David has been king. He's been king now for at least 7 years. His first 7 years as a king were found in Hebron, the capital. The city of Jerusalem still had Canaanites, the Jebusites, that needed to be driven out. And so it takes about 7 years to drive the Jebusites out. So he's been king now for 7 years. And we know that he's in Jerusalem because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he has successfully returned the ark to Jerusalem. And all in the kingdom of David is kind of falling into place. He has successfully returned the ark from its long exile outside of the city of God, and he's organizing the nation. And in 1 Chronicles, we read more of this. He's organizing the military ranks, the soldiers, the lieutenants, the captains, the 30 mighty men, the three mightiest men. He's organizing the worship of Israel, its Levites, its singers, musicians, choirs, its liturgy. And now the time has come to build the temple, to really help organize the nation of Israel, to build this place that will be the final resting place of God's presence. the final resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. And notice here at the very outset, David's love for God, David's priorities, right? His priorities are not military. They're not, you know, I want to build a good palace, a big palace for me. No, his priority is the worship of God. David loves God and he says, my priority in my kingdom is to see that the worship of God is set straight, that God's house of worship would be built and permanently established and maintained with all the glory and magnificence owed to God. The worship of God is a priority for David. And so David says, I must build a house for God. I live in a palace of cedar, nice wood. And yet God's ark is in this tent, this mobile, portable, wandering tent. I'm not going to enter my house until God has a house. And so the prophet Nathan says, this is a good desire, David. Go and do according to all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. But then that same night, God appears to the prophet and says, go back. I have not commissioned this word you gave to the king. Go back and tell him the word I have commissioned for you to give to him. And what is that word? Beginning in verse 5 and following. God says, have I asked for a house? I understand your desire, but do not think that the Almighty needs a dwelling place. And this is, of course, Stephen's point way later in Acts chapter 7, many hundreds of years later, when the temple is being idolized and the actual bricks and stone and the mortar are being worshipped by the unbelieving Jews. Stephen says, God doesn't need a dwelling place, right? And God says here, just let's get this straight. Before we run into idolatry, God doesn't need an actual physical dwelling place. I've never asked for it. But notice what God then says. He doesn't squash his servant. Notice what God rehearses beginning in verse 9 and following to David. All the promises from Abraham. He says in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went, and you have had victory over your enemies. God's presence was promised to Abraham. Where you go, Abraham, I will go. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm present with you. And David can say the same. God has never forsaken me or abandoned me. He is Emmanuel, God with me. But then notice verse 9. God says, not only have I been with you, my presence has been with you, but I will make for you a great name. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God promises Abraham a great name. And we think, well, what's the big deal about that? What, a great name? Right? Abraham's name is going to be, kind of blasted everywhere in the world. It's because Genesis 12 comes at the heels of Genesis 11 that records for us the Tower of Babel. And remember what those in that city of Babel want to do? In unbelief, they do not scatter as God commands, but they congregate in a kind of centralized government and they build a tower saying what? Let us build a structure that will reach the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. And so much of architecture today is the quest for immortality, which is what making a great name for yourself represents. And for Abraham in Genesis 12, coming at the heels of Genesis 11, God says, immortality is not something you can grasp. Immortality, eternal life, is something that is given. And God says to Abraham, I will make you and make for you a great name. I will give you immortality. And what God says here is the same thing that he promised and said to Abraham. I will make you live forever. You will be remembered for all generations. And then continuing, verse 10 and 11. I not only will make you great, not only have I been with you and will be with you, but I will make a place for my people. God's presence is with his people. God's people are God's people, and God's people are provided a place. But not just any place. It's a kind of paradise here, a place that is marked by peace and rest. It's a place where God has taken care of all of David's enemies. It's a place that will be marked by peace and righteousness forever. No violence, no violent men shall afflict my people anymore. Swords will be beat into plowshares, and no one will rage in hostility anymore. Isaiah chapter 2. But then notice what else God promises. Yes, his presence will be with David. He will give a place for David's people, who are the people of God. He will give immortality and eternal life for David's line. And then he says, verse 11 and 12 and following. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You won't build me a house. You can't possibly do that. I instead will build you a house. Right? So often we come to the Lord with our devotion, our thanksgiving, thinking that we're doing something great for God. And yet God blesses us above and beyond what we deserve. Right? Christianity is not a kind of tribal pagan religion where we get, you know, tit for tat. There's a one-to-one correspondence. I do this, God does this. I do this, God does that. No, we come to God with our devotion and God says, okay, that's good. Amen. But here's my blessing. Here's my grace. Above and beyond what even we can imagine. You won't build me a house. I will build you a house. I will give you royal offspring, an eternal line of descendants. And the irony is that as God builds David a house, David's house builds God a house. David perhaps had been disappointed. His desire to build a dwelling place for God perhaps ends in disappointment of some sort. God is prohibiting me as a man of war, a man who has shed blood, from building his temple. It might end in disappointment, but it ends in a dynasty, not disappointment. An eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom that will last forever. And I want you to see here. I will build him a house, verse 11. He will build me a house. It's not two different houses that are being built. In verse 26, David says, your name will be magnified forever. And David says, and God says, verse 13, verse 16, verse 26, verse 29, this house, this throne will last forever. There are not two houses that are being built, but one and the same house. The house that God builds and the house that David's son builds is one and the same house. David's royal lineage and God's name are all tied together. God, you see, is clarifying here what was always found in the Abrahamic covenant. That a people, a place, in God's presence, but now a righteous king has been promised. And a righteous king, you see, is the blessing that secures all the other blessings. Right? Some of you have that bumper sticker. You know, the Second Amendment is the amendment that secures all the other amendments, right? And in a sense, that's the case here. Right? You can have a people, you can have a place, you can have God's presence, but God says a king will secure all of these other blessings. A king is what the Abrahamic covenant has longed for. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise of what? People, place, presence? Oh, that's right. What does that mean? It means it's a kingdom that requires a king who will establish peace, who will destroy every enemy, every foe, every disturbance. And so you see that the Abrahamic covenant is not just a promise of kind of parochial blessing, right? God wasn't just promising Abraham a family. He's promising Abraham a kingdom. God wasn't just promising Abraham a small people in a small place, but he's promising Abraham the world. God isn't just promising Abraham way back in Genesis something that would kind of last for a period of time, but then come to an end. Some kind of temporary blessing, some kind of temporal blessing. No, God is promising Abraham something that will last forever. And here we find that this eternal blessing is cast in one of the most intimate relationships. The promise of God of redemption will be fulfilled in the relationship of father to son. God will be his God. But more than that, God will be his father. And this offspring of David that comes from David's loins will be God's son. Here is a king who will have God as his father. We'll get to Jesus next week in Ascension Sunday, but you see all of this just points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this manifests that which was true, that was always true, that is found in the very recesses of the Old Testament, that here is no mere human king. Here is the Lord himself. Here is the salvation of God that is given to the nations. And yet this royal son, we're told in verse 14 and 15, will sin, and his sin will lead to God's discipline, but God will not completely forsake this royal son. It's obvious, of course, that Jesus has no sin. He's never been a sinner. He's perfect. He has a perfect, spotless obedience and righteousness. So God's promise operates on those two planes of history, the immediate and the distant. God's promise obviously looks to David's immediate son, Solomon, who we were told in 1 Kings had committed adultery and idolatry and led Israel astray in many ways, and yet God's grace never abandoned him. God's promise doesn't only simply look to David's immediate son. It looks far beyond David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all the sons of Judah's kingdom that reign as Judah's king. It looks down through history to a greater David, to David's greatest son, to Jesus Christ, no mere human king, but the eternal Son of God who has become a man, whose throne will never be shaken, nor moved, nor taken away, whose dominion is established by God himself, whose rule is forever and ever and ever. And what we find by the end of God's prophecy to David, God's promise to David, is that David's son and David's throne are now markers of redemption. They are in many ways synonymous with salvation. Salvation will have arrived when David's throne is occupied by David's son. I said this a couple of Sundays ago in catechism service. All of the Old Testament now after David, beginning with David, but then afterwards, subsequent to him, is to look at the throne of David and see who is filling that throne. This is the expectation of the Old Testament. Salvation will have arrived when one of David's sons fills and occupies that throne of our great forefather, David. David's son, in other words, becomes the serpent slayer of Genesis 3, the offspring of Genesis 12, who will bless the world. This is what God says to David, but what does David say in response to God? Verse 18 and following. And just to review, what is it that God has promised here? What is it that God has promised? That salvation will now run through the royal line of David, that has been established forever, that salvation will be cast in a Davidic mold. That, in other words, that David and his reign will serve in some way as the template of the Messiah to come. That David and his line will be a new Adam, the representative of the people, the one who determines Israel's life and death as their king. What would you say to God's promise? What would you say if the prophet of God came to you and told you of this great promise of salvation we would do what David does here. David's response to God's promise. He goes in before the Lord, we're told, and he sits down before the Lord. When you're told of God's goodness and greatness, you cannot believe your ears, and yet you say, "Help thou my unbelief." And I believe, Lord, what you've said, and yet it's too much. It's too overwhelming. That this cascading, these cascading waves of blessing and grace. David is overwhelmed. He's utterly humbled. And he says, verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Who am I? O Lord, who am I that you now include me in the line of the Messiah? Who am I that you have shown to me such great and good grace? Indeed, this is what God himself says earlier in verse 8. "David, I know who you are. I remember you. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel." So oftentimes we see David as a finished product, as a great and glorious king. And yet we don't understand, we don't realize his humble origins. Who is David? David was the youngest of his father's sons. He was the kind of the runt of the litter. His father had been so old, he'd aged by the time David was around walking and running around that he forgot that he had a young son named David when the prophet Samuel comes to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king. "Oh, that's right. I have a son. Yeah, I forgot. I have a son in the pastures with my sheep. His name is David. Yeah, call David over." This is who David is. God says, "I took you from the pastures to be my prince. I took you from the dust of the earth and set you upon my royal throne." And beloved, this is the same for us. This is what David says. This is instruction for mankind. Verse 19. This is a Torah. This is our law by which we guide our lives. That when the greatness of God and the goodness of God are revealed to us, they must always be met by us with profound humility and thanksgiving for his salvation. David says, "I'm so conscious of who I am. I'm so conscious of who I was and where I came from. I was a shepherd boy. I was the youngest in my father's house. And I looked forward, just like the rest of Israel, to Israel's salvation and the coming of Israel's redemption. And now, oh God, oh Lord, my God, you have included me and my family and this dynasty that you have promised. You have included us all in the line of the Messiah." And it's the same with us, beloved. Who are we? Who are we? And what is our house? We are nothing. God took us from the pasture fields. God took us from the defiling sins of our old nature. And God set our feet upon the rock that is Christ. And God said, "You who had no inheritance, you who were exiled, you who were an orphan, you were a bastard, I bring you close and I draw you into my house and I make you sons and daughters of the King." What are we outside of Jesus Christ? Who am I? We're dead and we perish in this life and we perish in eternity in hell. Apart from Christ, and yet what has Christ done for you? What has he done for you? He has forgiven your sins. He has counted you righteous in Christ. He has adopted you as a son and daughter. He has given you his Holy Spirit, all in union with Christ to share in the glory and inheritance of the Father. Now, and especially on the last day. And David says, Not only am I nothing, Lord, but to you be the glory and honor always. Verse 21 and following. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, he says, you have brought all this greatness. Verse 22, therefore you are great. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, O God. Who has brought the blessings of salvation, of adoption, of justification, of sanctification, of renewal, the hope of the resurrection, union with Christ into your life, except God himself? There is no room, beloved, for boasting or pride. There is no room to lift up our hearts against God. It's the Lord who establishes us. It's the Lord who established David. It's the Lord who gave David his military victories over all his enemies. It's the Lord who granted peace and prosperity in the land of Israel at the time of David. It's the Lord who raises up and brings low. It's the Lord who lifts up and bows down. Not only in our life, in the life of David, but in Israel. Verse 23 and following. Not only who is like you, O God, none is like you, but who is like Israel? Who is like Israel? And here, he's not seeking to magnify Israel. You know, who are the Jews? This great and glorious people. But yes, but why? Because it's God who has redeemed them. It's God that saved his people from Egypt. It's God that magnified his name in their exodus. It's God that did great and awesome deeds in driving Egypt and their gods before Israel. And always in the Old Testament, the Jews struggled with this. Yes, we are a great people. We are a glorious people. But why? 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 Because God is in their midst. Today, we see the same. Do we not? Right? We are the Jews, ethnic Jews, right? There's a whole discourse we can't get into right now, right? Of the Palestinian, the Hamas, the Jews, the Israeli wars that have been going on for years. But so often, right? I was just talking to someone recently, a Christian man, a Reformed Christian man, who said the Jews are the chosen people of God. And I said, hold on, hold on. No, the churches, the churches. And Jews experience blessing as they come to Christ, not apart from Christ. There's no greatness, there's no glory, there's no goodness in one's ethnicity. No, Israel is like no other people. Why? Because they are the beneficiary of God's grace, because God has set his eyes upon them, because God has set his love upon them. God has not chosen another people. God has chosen them. And beloved, this is a lesson for us as well. What makes this church the church of Christ? Because God is here. What is it about this church that has attracted every single one of you here at some point in time? It's that God is here. It's because God's presence is here. It's because God's glory and his grace is here. And may that continue in this church always. That God's glory, that God's grace be made manifest here in this church. That we would see sinners come to the Lord. That we would see those who have come to the Lord be sanctified and conformed to Christ. And see all the manifold blessings and works of God. There is something special in God's people, but only because of God's grace. And then finally, verses 25 through 29, we find David's final supplication here. And essentially it is, fulfill your promise to me. Fulfill your blessing and your covenant grace to me. On the basis of your good promise, I make this humble prayer. Because you have approached me with grace, I approach you, O God, humbly, and confirm the word you have spoken to me. Confirm this covenant grace to me and to my offspring after me. You are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing. So bring about this eternal blessing. Bring about your goodness and grace. There are so many things we can say. We're going to pick up the theme of the kingship of David next week, which is Ascension Sunday. And we want to see how the Old Testament expects the arrival of the Messiah and how Jesus perfectly fulfills that which was promised in the Old Testament. But I want to conclude with two simple thoughts. The promise of the covenant of grace, if you struggle to understand what it is, right? We've been looking at it from different angles. We've been looking at the mighty works of God. It's complex. It has many composite parts, and yet it is simple. It's that God stoops down to commit himself to sinners. That's what it is. It's God stooping down to bind himself to sinners who don't deserve him. It's God condescending to bind himself to Adam's offspring in Genesis 3. It's God condescending to bind himself and committing himself to this pagan Gentile idolater named Abram, who lived in Babylon, modern day Iran and Iraq, and says, out of you, not because of anything you've done, not because you're righteous and a good person, but simply because of my grace, I will make of you a great nation, and my redemption will flow through your family. And here we see the same thing, that God stoops down to commit himself to this king, to this David, to this man who we'll find out later on is a sinful man. God binds himself to sinners to save them, to magnify his name, to bless them with not only material, temporal prosperity, but with eternal life. And such is the binding of God here, the covenanting of God here. God says, if I bless you, you will prosper. And when you prosper, my name will be magnified. But if you're destroyed, if you are ruined by your enemies, then my name will be blasphemed among the nations. God says, I have bound myself to sinners so that what happens to them happens to me. And so, beloved, we need to understand that what happens to the church happens to God in our day. Why? Because God has bound himself to sinners who do not deserve his grace. And yet that is the way of God's work. If the church is destroyed, God's name is blasphemed. If the church is done away with, God's glory is thus diminished. But when the church is preserved, when the church is promoted, when the church grows, when the church sees the world and the nations coming in, then God's glory is magnified. And this is what salvation is. This is what the covenant is. God committing himself to bring about his redemption, his promise in Jesus Christ and through the church. But there is something else here as we conclude that we need to give attention to, which is the way God's salvation is described for us. It's described in Scripture in many different ways, and I hope that you can see the different angles that we're trying to take on this diamond that is multifaceted, right? It's not just one way to see salvation, but Scripture gives us so many different multifaceted windows into this great and glorious reality that is called salvation. We could use legal terminology and say God brings those who are guilty and declares them righteous so that they become righteous. We can use the words of creation in Genesis 1, that God, his work is to move this world from being empty and void to being hospitable and full. We can see God's salvation in Abraham, moving us from barrenness and sterility to fruitfulness. We can see God's salvation in the Exodus, moving his people from slavery to freedom. We can see it in Ruth, God moving us from famine to feasting. And we see it here in David's life, God moving us from the dishonor of our previous lives, the lowliness of earth, to the honor and glory of heaven. So that when David writes Psalm 8, he's not just thinking about man in the abstract. He's thinking about what God has done for him. What is man? What is man? What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you consider him? You've made him a little bit lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've placed all things under his feet. This is the work of God in creation and the work of God in redemption, taking us from the lowliness of sin to the exalted state of being called sons of the Most High God. So, beloved, if this is what salvation is, and it is, may we live lives of thanksgiving and devotion to God. May we live lives marked by humility, not pride, that say, God,
It is you and you alone who have saved me. It is you and you alone that have brought me from where I was apart from Christ. And maybe I never had a day when Christ wasn't Savior and Lord in my life, but oh, all the things, all the days, all the years you've spared me from the hardships that I would have experienced. It's all due to your goodness and grace. And may we live in lifelong devotion and thanksgiving to the God of our salvation. Amen. Good and gracious Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the work of our beloved Savior, our Father and God as well, thank you for your revelation given to us in your word. Thank you for the promise of your grace given to us from the earliest times, from ancient times, and reaffirmed and confirmed and amplified and multiplied so that here, Father, in this text, we see, Father, more clearly the outline of your grace. Help us, Lord, to see that all these various threads have culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to see that because of his grace, Lord, we are now to live lives of thanksgiving, humility, and, Father, of devotion to you, the God of our salvation. As we say, not only, who am I? We are nothing but dust. But who are you? You are the great and gracious God who has saved us and brought us in the line of Jesus Christ, our great Messiah. We pray, Father, help us now as we transition to the Lord's Supper as well. In Jesus' name, amen.